Well, for those of you that came in a little late and didn't hear the introduction of the speaker, I am not Pastor Carlton Harris. And I am just as disappointed as you. I think our pastor is one of the finest preachers it has ever been my privilege to hear. And I look forward to hearing him every Sunday. But I must confess to you that there's only one thing I would rather do than listen to anyone preach, and that's to preach myself. So I'm not all that disappointed this morning. As was mentioned earlier, I'm the dean of Bethel Seminary, which is right across the street. If you're not sure where it is and you're driving out of the parking lot this morning and you turn neither to the right nor the left, you'll be in our chapel. So, and we're also the ones that are responsible for the big hole across the street as we're expanding our facilities, building a new wing to the seminary because we're growing. This year, we have a record enrollment in our fall and spring quarters, and we are excited about what God has been doing in the seminary. And I share that with College Avenue especially because it was a little over 30 years ago that the then pastor of College Avenue, along with the church leaders, decided that there needed to be a seminary in San Diego County. And I won't go into all of the story, but that's why Bethel Seminary is across the street. We're a part of Bethel University, which is back in St. Paul, and we're their southwest campus. So we owe a lot to College Avenue back then and even now. Well, as was mentioned, we're preaching on the seven deadly sins, and in fact, killing the seven deadly sins. A few years ago, before I moved to San Diego, I was the interim pastor in a church in West Michigan, and the church was on Lake Michigan. And so we made friends, my wife and I did, with a lot of the people there, and one fellow and his wife had a boat on the lake, and this was no ordinary boat. This was a very nice boat. And I can't remember how you say, you know, that it was, it could have been 20 feet. I don't know. It was 20-something feet. Let's say it was a 25-feet boat, or I think they say 25-foot boat, don't they? Even though it's plural and it should really be 25 feet. But I remember he would take us out a lot. My kids just loved it. And we were out one day, and there was a boat that was close by, and I noticed him just looking at it. And he said, "Oh, that rascal." And I said, "What do you mean?" He says, "Well, he's got that boat." And I said, "Well, looks kind of like yours." He said, "Oh, no, no, no. It's a 26-foot boat." And that's when he explained to me the disease that all boat owners suffer. It's called one-foot-itis. It doesn't matter what size your boat is. You're always kind of wanting the next one. Is that right, Wayne? Wayne's a fisherman, and I mean, I could tell it was more than just wanting it. There was just a little bit of less than positive feelings towards the guy that owned it. Well, it doesn't have to be with boats. We saw something similar when our first son, who is now 38 and almost 38 and a father himself, when he was 2 years old, and our second son came into the family. Now, our first son, in his first 2 years of life, was one of those children across whose face never a frown nor a look of anything but happiness and joy ever crossed. And then little brother came into his life. And we had read all of the books, you know, about the how the older child will resent the new sibling, but we never expect it. Well, for the first month of his brother's life, we had all of the classic acting out. My wife went up to her bedroom one time to find the walls covered with lipstick. This from a 2-year-old. Another time she came in and found a roll of toilet paper unwound from the where it was in the restroom all over the house. He did not like the fact that his brother was in the family. In fact, he didn't feel good towards his little brother. He would come up and, you know, we'd talk about how cute his little baby brother was, and he'd get his hands and he'd go, "Oh, squashy hands, squashy hands, squashy hands, squashy hands." How about you? Most of us have siblings, brothers or sisters. You ever feel like squashy hands when your parents spend more time with your brother or sister than you? Or maybe your sibling received a better gift or a perceived better gift and you did not. Maybe your parents take your brother or sister's side over you when there's conflict. Or you feel like your sibling always gets more attention than you do due to a talent or skill they have. And this isn't limited to children. Adult siblings. Your mom or dad's always bragging about your sibling's job, their house, their kids, their talents, their abilities. Why couldn't you be more like your brother? You ever hear that? Well, it's an attitude that goes all the way back to the beginning of time, doesn't it? In fact, the first murder in all of history was a result of this attitude. In Genesis chapter 4, verses 2 to 5, if you'll open your Bibles there, we have the story of Cain and Abel. And the whole story is in verses 1 to 8, but you can see verses 2 to 5 here, and you know the story. Cain and Abel were bringing their offerings to God. And it says in verse 3 that Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. Now you got to understand what's going on there. And the biblical writer says it just very clearly. Cain brought some of his stuff and put it on the altar. Well, here's some stuff. I'll just take this. It's time for the offering. But what did Abel bring? He brought the best, didn't he? The fat, the firstborn. And of course, God looked with favor on Abel and not so much favor on Cain. And as you see, Cain was angry and his face was downcast. And if you look down in your Bibles, next few verses, you see that God gives Cain a warning. Take care, Cain, because if you're not careful, your sin's going to overwhelm you. And you're going to do something you regret. And in fact, he did, didn't he? And it was all because of the feeling that was welling up within him against his brother. He grew to hate his brother. His brother had found favor in God the Father's eye, and he had not. Nor was that the last occasion of sibling rivalry in Scripture. Just a few chapters later, a few generations later, we come upon a story that Pastor Carlton preached for us a while back so wonderfully, the story of Joseph. And we know that Joseph's brothers didn't think very highly of him. If you flip your Bibles over to Genesis 37, and up in verse 4, you see, when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. And you can kind of read down through that chapter, and you know that Joseph has a dream. And basically the dreams, even though it's in metaphor and it's in pictures, the meaning is very clear. that someday all of Joseph's family will bow down to him. And so when he told his father as well as his brothers, I'm in verse 10, his father rebuked him and said, what is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you? His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in his mind. And you know where that jealousy led, don't you? Eventually, they sold him into slavery. Some actually wanted to kill him. But one of the older brothers restrained that. All of these stories I've been sharing with you have an all too common human attitude at their root. And that attitude is the sin that we want to look at today. Envy. Envy. It's an attitude that affects interpersonal relationships and can be a great source of personal misery. And here's the surprise part, for the envier. And we'll talk more about that later. But to look at this today, let me give you the roadmap so that you don't get lost. We're going to look at what is envy, then envy's deadly nature, and then how do we kill envy? What is envy? Envy's deadly nature, and then killing envy. Before we do that, let's ask God's blessing upon our time together in his word this morning. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we are so thankful to you for the goodness and grace that you've shown us in so many ways. Father, we are grateful to you for your abundant provision that you've poured out upon us that we might be called your children. And now, Lord, as we consider a sinful attitude, an attitude that goes back to the beginning of creation, an attitude that can cause us to question your goodness, we ask that you would quiet our hearts and our minds, that you would remove distractions from without as well as from within, that we might apply and give ourselves totally and wholly to the study of your word. We ask this in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus. Amen. Well, what is envy? Let me give you a definition that is in a book called The Seven Deadly Sins, a book written by a man named Solomon Schimmel, who is a Jewish fellow. He's also a psychotherapist, and it's a fascinating book because as a psychotherapist, he says that modern psychotherapy, modern psychology really has no answer for the attitudes that lie behind the seven deadly sins. He says because they involve their moral in nature. And he says we need to go back before modern psychology, and we need to look at some of the wisdom of older scholars. And in particular, he says, we need to look at the Old Testament and the New Testament, church fathers. And so he defines envy, and there's some things I want to point out to you here. He defines envy as the pain we feel when we perceive another individual possessing some object, quality, or status we do not possess. So there's three things you need to see there. There's pain. Envy is an attitude. It's not an act. Often envy doesn't even lead to an act. Now, in Cain and Abel's case and in Joseph's brother's case, it did, but it doesn't always lead to an act. It is an attitude. Now, it is an attitude that can lead to sinful acts of destruction, certainly. There was a humorist, a columnist, that gave another definition that said, envy is the art of counting the other fellow's blessings instead of your own. And I think that reflects the attitude. Well, the fact that it is an attitude, that it is an emotion first and foremost, can be seen when you look at the words that we have in both the Hebrew Old Testament and the Greek New Testament that are translated envy. In both testaments, the basic Hebrew or Greek word has the idea of intensity. The Hebrew word has as its root meaning something that becomes intensely red, like a face red with zeal. One of the Greek words has its root meaning to boil. In fact, the Greek word, I can say it and it'll sound a little familiar to you. The Hebrew word kana would mean nothing to you. But the Greek word zelos, that sounds familiar, zealot, zeal. And that word zealous or zelos has the root meaning of boiling. So you put that together and you get this idea of kind of a red face boiling over, seething with some type of emotion. Now, as you might guess, as the word zealous, those first two words, the Hebrew word and the Greek word zelos, can have positive as well as negative meanings. And we'll look at that in a moment. There's a third word, a second Greek word, and it's always negative. And it always means an emotion where a person wants what someone else has. It can lead to destroying the object of the envy. It's very negative. But before we go any further, let's just go back and look at that positive meanings of the first two words, because you'll see it. In the Old Testament, in the Psalms, you know some of the Psalms, for zeal for your house consumes me, and the insults of those who insult you fall on me. That zeal for your house is that Hebrew word that in other places can be translated envy. And in both cases, the emotion consumes the individual. Now, in the psalm there, the emotion consumes the individual for a good thing. For this emotion, this kana for your house, consumes me. My life is focused totally on honoring you and your house. In 1 Corinthians 14, Paul says, follow the way of love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. Now, it's interesting. The word that our translation translate eagerly desire is the exact same word over in chapter 13 where Paul says, love does not do this. Love does not envy. So the word can be both positive and it can be negative. What it has in common, whether it's positive or negative, is this consuming power and force. This is something that just totally takes over your being. So when it's positive, it leads us to strive after an admirable quality, a talent, an ability, with no sense of envy or bitterness. Now, back in the day, before many of you all were born, there was a basketball player that played for the Chicago Bulls and was considered one of the best. And you might even know his name. Who was he? Who? Mike Jordan? Tell me it's Mike Jordan and I haven't totally blown this. Don't do that to me. And everybody wanted to be like Mike. Now, maybe today I would at least hope for Christians, you want to be like Tim Tebow, right? And not so much his football ability, I think as much as his, now that's not a slam on him, okay? I was going to his faith in spite of the fact that he's a great football player. Tim could take me. So if you tell the story, sometimes it's a teacher. You ever had a teacher that you just really admired and you wanted to be like them. When I was in seminary, our theology professor, Dr. Matthews, outstanding professor. And a lot of students had this desire, burning desire to be just like Dr. Matthews. Now, Dr. Matthews had some unique characteristics and mannerisms. When he would teach, he was always doing this. And he would take his keychain and he'd hook the loop around his finger. Sure enough, by about guys' second and third year in seminary, when they were teaching in Sunday school or preaching in a church, and I caught myself doing this. And I knew I'd gone too far when I was teaching a Sunday school class one morning and I looked down and there were my keys hooked like that. Well, that's a positive aspect of this. You can have, let's even call it a pain, where pain is a desire to have something that I don't have. A real deep emotion to want what someone else has. And it's an ability, it's a talent, but rather than focusing that on them in a negative way, you try to emulate them. You admire them. You work to become just like them. So that's the positive thing. And we want to point that out and distinguish the negative from that. But that's the positive. And we don't want to kill the positive. We want to kill the sin, right? So let's talk about the deadly nature of envy. We've defined it. We've seen what it is. Let's go now and talk about its deadly nature. And let me talk about it two different ways. Let me talk about what causes it, and then let me talk about some results. All right? Cause. The root of envy almost always is really another sin. It's coveting. Coveting. Wanting something that you don't have. Now, having said that, realize that not all coveting leads to envy. But coveting, whatever it leads to, is wrong. It's a sin. The coveting, our emotional energy focuses on the possession. Coveting becomes envy when we not only want that, but our emotional energy begins to focus on the possessor. You see the difference here? Coveting, the focus is on the possession. Gosh, I want that. I don't really care who has it. I just want that. But envy sets in when I look up and I see who has it. And then I begin to focus on them. And often what happens, the focus shifts from the possession to the possessor. And I might realize that I might not ever get that, but I don't like the fact that you have it. That's when it becomes envy. Envy can begin as early as early childhood if parents are not careful. Now, let me just ask you, parents, what do we teach our children, directly or indirectly, about what determines their value as individuals? Are we teaching our children that it's really better? Now, we might not say these words, but we do things that imply this, that it's better to be pretty than it is to be not pretty. It's more pleasant and better to be smart than not smart. Life will be better for you if you're wealthy than if you're not wealthy. Life is better if you're athletic or have other physical abilities or skills. And again, we might not say that directly, but we might say it by what we praise or by what we lift up or by what we value in their presence. And that begins to sow the seeds that can later develop into full-blown envy. Will our children, because of those things, grow up miserable, envying, resenting, and even hating those who have those things when they don't? There are other causes. One of the reasons that the early church fathers, those that came up with this idea of the deadly sins, called them deadly sins, is that they can lead to other sins. Pride, greed, and lust can lead to envy as well. Good example of this is King Saul. If you want to open your Bibles to 1 Samuel 18. And again, at verse 8, and actually that whole chapter. And if you're somebody that does the recollect, the follow-up to the sermon, I've suggested that you read 1 Samuel 18 all the way through chapter 24. Because it's a fascinating study of envy and its counterpoint. But here, David had killed Goliath. He had been brought to Saul, and he was now in Saul's retinue, his armor bearer. And he was going out on behalf of Saul, and he was fighting the enemy. And when David came back, the people were saying, well, Saul has killed his thousands, but David has killed his tens of thousands. And as you can see in verse 8, the refrain galled him. He says, notice there, he says, what more can he get but the kingdom? And from that time on, Saul kept a jealous eye on David. Well, he kind of kept his spear eye on him, his aiming eye, because says the next day an evil spirit from God came forcibly upon Saul. He was prophesying in his house while David was playing the harp as he usually did. Saul had a spear in his hand and he hurled it, saying to himself, I'll pin David to the wall. But David eluded him twice, and that was just the beginning of time after time after time after time of Saul trying to do David in. Saul's pride led him to envy David because the people seemed to think more highly of David's leadership and his battle prowess. The people loved him more, and Saul envied David for that. Greed, another one of the seven deadly sins that we haven't discussed yet, can lead to envy. I want more than I have, and I grow to resent and hate and envy those who have it. A bigger home, better car, a more attractive body, nicer hair, prettier clothes, more salary, better job. Greed can lead to envy. Another one of the deadly sins, lust, that we did talk about. Lust can lead to envy. Lusting for another person that might be the spouse of someone else, and envying the spouse for that. David, whom we just saw, after he became king, lusted after Bathsheba, causing him to envy her husband, Uriah the Hittite, who was a leader in his army. And you know that envy of Uriah eventually led David to having placed in a dangerous position in a battle so that he would be killed. The deadly sins can be a cause. Ambition, if not carefully controlled, can lead to envy. Don't raise your hands, but think in your mind, if I were to say, how many of you, if someone were to say, characterize yourselves with three or four words, don't raise your hands. How many of you would say, I'm competitive? Now, I would raise my hand. I'm a competitive individual. Competitive people need to be especially careful here. Because competitive nature goes hand in hand with ambition. And sometimes competitive, ambitious people can get caught up in a never-ending cycle of envy as they try to outdo their competitors. At school, competing for a better grade. I kid my students, at the seminary of all places, I say, when I hand back a test, you folks do two things. The first thing you do is you look at your score. What's the second thing you do? Look at everybody else's score to see who did better than you. And if you're competitive, then you've got your eye, as Saul did, set on someone. Maybe the competition deals with a starting position on a team. Maybe it involves a position on some kind of team or organization at school. At work, slightly higher salary and envying the person that has it. A better office. Step higher on the corporate ladder. If we're not careful, those of us that are competitive and ambitious can get caught up in envying people that have what we want, resenting them because they got the promotion and we didn't. They got to start in the position and we didn't. They were named to the drill team. We weren't. Then that envy can begin to lead to other actions to perhaps take that away from them. Well, they're the causes. What about the results? This is where we really see envy's deadly nature. Roman Catholic theologians that first came up with the idea of the deadly sins regard envy as a deadly sin because it, like the others, leads a person to other sins. Saul tried to kill David. Cain did kill Abel. Joseph's brothers broke their father's heart, did anything but honor their father. They lied to him, and they caused their brother great hurt and harm. And as I said, remember, there were some that just wanted to leave him in the hole to die. Well, even though it can lead us to sin against others, the interesting and the sad thing is envy's pain and destruction is felt the worst by the envier. Envy destroys, it consumes the envier. It's self-destructive. There was a columnist, Charlie Reese. Some of you might have heard of him. Not a little controversial. But he said if malice or envy were tangible and it had a shape, it would be shaped like a boomerang. Because although envy is focused on the person that it destroys is the person that is the one envying. Envy is pain, and it is most painful to the one envying. It can consume us. It can become central to every aspect of our being, no matter how petty, no matter how unsubstantial, no matter how irrational the reason for our envy. There was a Greek philosopher who said, as iron is eaten by rust, so are the envious consumed by envy. So descriptive. It can transform us into negative, unhappy people who think poorly of ourselves, who fail to be grateful when the person we envy does something kind and good to us, makes us always find fault in others, downplaying their accomplishments and focusing on their weaknesses. Envy can also be extremely cruel at times, hateful, spiteful. An early church father, Basil, said it's the most savage form of hatred there is. If I can't have what I want and you do have it, I'll do whatever it takes to see that you don't have it either. Remember Solomon and the two women with the baby? Two women had had a baby. One woman's baby died. And they were both claiming it was the baby. And Solomon in his wisdom says, tell you what, I'll just cut the baby in half. And the mother who had lost her baby said, fine. That's the hateful, spiteful nature of envy. Well, I don't have a baby. And I hate you because you do. So this way you won't have a baby either. Sometimes people lie about the person they envy so that they will lose that for which they are envied. Lie about somebody on the team. Maybe they'll lose their spot on the team. Lie about my colleague, so maybe he'll lose that better job. Lie about a girlfriend that I would like to have, so that maybe her boyfriend will dump her. Even when there's no chance that we'll get it. Shakespeare play Othello. Familiar with Othello? Whole thing's about envy. Iago envies Othello because Othello is a black Moor living in a white society, and he has a position of prestige, and he has a beautiful wife. And Iago envies him both the wife and his position of prestige. Long story short, he lies to Othello about his wife and says that she's unfaithful. And Othello eventually begins to believe it and kills his wife. They're both found out. Iago can't have her, but he doesn't want Othello to have her either. Envy destroys human relationships in addition to being cruel and hateful and spiteful. It's destructive. Siblings become obsessed with envy over their siblings' talents. Friends become obsessed with their neighbors' possessions, their jobs, their physical attractiveness, their figures, their clothes, colleagues at work or school. But worst of all, envy threatens our relationship with God. We envy because we want something that we don't have. We covet. That means we're dissatisfied with our life, with our position, with our possessions, with our abilities. But God expects us to trust Him, and He will care for us. Hebrews says, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. And Jesus said, don't worry about what you're going to eat, what you'll drink, what you'll wear. Your heavenly Father knows that you need those things. Seek first the kingdom, His righteousness, and all those things will be given to you. When we envy, we're failing to believe that God will do for us what He has said He will. We're refusing to accept His good and perfect will for our lives. We're accepting Satan's old lie that there is something better than God's will for us. We are expressing discontent with what God has provided for us. And that brings us to the flip side of this coin, and that's how do we kill envy? And basically, killing envy involves replacing that sinful attitude with two godly attitudes. Let me close with that. The two attitudes are contentment and love. Contentment. In 1 Timothy 6, godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmless desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. So one way we kill envy is with contentment. How do we do that? We do that by learning to trust God and His provision for us. Remember, lack of contentment is a lack of faith, calling into question God's goodness. Seek first the kingdom of God. Be concerned with what God says is valuable. Change your attitude. Change your mindsets. Don't think that what's really valuable are things like physical attraction, wealth, possessions. Seek first the kingdom. Desire and lay up for yourself heavenly treasures. And don't hang with people that are always envying others. The thing is contagious. It's worse than Ebola. Count your blessings. Look at what you do have. Keep a list of things and people in your life you're grateful for. Thank God for all He's given you. And then reconsider your assumptions. This is related to seeking first the kingdom, your assumptions about what's important in life. And then, would I really be better off if I had what the other person has? Is their life really all that much better because they do have it? Is what they have something they've worked hard to earn? And maybe I just need to emulate them rather than envy them. Finally, the other attitude is love. You see, 1 Corinthians 13, third characteristic of love. Love does not envy. You can't be envying someone and loving someone. If you open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 13 and look at those first three verses, it says basically everything you think is part of Christianity is worthless if you're not loving. So, I mean, you can be coming to church, you can be preaching, teaching, playing in the orchestra, whatever. Without love, it's worthless. And love does not envy. And here are some ways. I mean, love isn't just something that happens. Love is something you choose to do. Love is something that you can generate. And here's some ways to do it. Do good for the person you envy. Remember the good they've done for you and others. Rejoice with them when they succeed. Sorrow, not rejoice, when bad things happen to them. Stop thinking and talking negatively about them. Realize that in all likelihood, they've earned what they have. Replace envy with love. You can't have them both. Memory verse for next week summarizes the whole thing quite nicely. Proverbs 14:30. A heart at peace gives life to the body, but envy rots the bones. Can you say that with me? A heart at peace gives life to the body, but envy rots the bones. Now look at me, not the slide. A heart at peace gives life to the heart body, but envy it rots the bones. I wanted to say bones twice for some reason. Memorize that. That just sums it up nicely. Envy will consume you. It's a boomerang.